You would please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Yes, I got to turn this thing on, don't I? All right. I don't know if I can make the scriptures that I put before you this morning any more understandable than you already understand them. Yet I see a glorious parallelism between the passage in Luke 18 and the other that I will give you in just a few minutes. But my subject this morning is one that maybe last Sunday, might have been the Sunday before, could have been a month ago, I don't know. But I took the same subject at home and worked on that a little bit for Bible class and Sunday morning and Sunday night. Hadn't got it out of my craw yet. But the title is this: Too Good to be Saved. There's no such thing as being too bad. But it is that we consider ourselves to have something that God needs to offer him, at least for a part, maybe a small part, but for a part of our salvation. And salvation is entirely 100% of the Lord, as you no doubt already know. I'm not here to tell you things you don't know. But here in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18, is the account of the rich young ruler who comes running, according to Mark's gospel, to Christ and falls on his knees. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this passage is prefaced by our Lord contradicting his disciples who were turning away small children that were being brought to Christ, and he said, simply forbid them not. And the very next thing in our Bibles is the rich young ruler, a man who had no capacity, nor do we, to become small in our own sight, to see ourselves as nothings and nobodies, and needing from God everything that he's put in his Son. We cannot do this, we will not do it, until God works it in us. So let's look at this passage, reading verses 18 through 27. This is to give us, I read it this morning, to give us a sense of just one thing. No, I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. Let me read it first. All right. Luke 18, 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man has a problem with the definition of good. If the dictionary were correct, it would say good and God, period. That's all. So our Lord said, why call you me good? Do you mean to say that you see God in me? None is good but one, that is God. Notice his question in verse 1. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? There, at the very outset, is the fatal flaw. What must I do to be saved? Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, And Matthew, I believe it is, adds, and loves your, if this is not enough, love your neighbor as yourself. And with absolute ignorance, he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lack you one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Follow me. And when the young man heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. One of the other gospels said he had great possessions. But don't get hung up on possessions. There are spiritual riches and possessions that men will not part with for Christ, as great or greater than this man, his literal riches. Don't forget that. You can be poor as a church mouse and still be rich in your own eyes before God. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And our Lord said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Salvation, eternal life, is a miracle of God in every last single instance. There are no exceptions to this. If God saves us, he'll have to do the saving. Now, what is the overriding message of these verses? It seems to me that it's nothing less than this: a profound ignorance of spiritual things. That, my friend, is the disease of all of Adam's descendants. It's mine, it's yours, it was his. Ignorance of who God is, of who I am, of what grace is. Ignorance of the law, ignorance of what God requires and what he'll accept. And the answer to that is, he accepts only what in grace he gives. If he doesn't give it to me, I'll never possess it. Though I might think I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, according to Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Now, I thought to start with, last few days, that I was going to try to preach from this text, but I have opted to, I don't know that I opted, but I think the Lord pointed me in this direction. You may not think that after you hear it, and that's fine. I can understand, because I probably won't think it either after I get through. But if you'll turn to John 4 and just hang on to that passage, That's where we'll be the remainder of the time. But I've got to establish just one principle, overriding principle over this whole matter of sinners coming to Christ and God overcoming in us our goodness to make room for His grace. Too good to be saved. All right. While you hang on to John 4, I want you to reference. I'm not going to say I won't reference anymore, but I'll make a liar out of myself, sure enough. But I want you to see this statement. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I think I could have quoted you this, but I want you to see it on the page of your own Bible. In this matter of spiritual things of which we are utterly, utterly in ourselves ignorant, here is the starting point, the continuing point, and the ending point. This principle pervades every spiritual subject to be named, no matter what it is. If it's coming to Christ for salvation, if it's living on Christ as our salvation, if it's dying in the faith, don't ever forget this single solitary statement. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Now look at it again. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved me. This is true in every aspect of divine things. We must settle this once and for all. This is how it is. When it comes to seeking God, Romans 10, verse 20 declares, quoting Isaiah, I was found of them that sought me not. Yet we are born believing that if we seek God, we'll find Him. We ain't going to find Him till He finds us. Just take 1 John 4:19. We seek Him when? When He seeks me. There's a stanza to a great hymn that says, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. 'Twas not I, O Savior true, that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. So who found me and you? We find ourselves, or did God find us? That, my friend, is the issue. 1 John 4:19, don't let that verse escape your mind. It is so vital and so important. Second aspect of this truth not only has to do with seeking, but with finding. And I'm coming to that in John chapter 4, if you're back there. But before you get there, I've got to remind you of one other thing, the subject of faith. When it comes to believing, can we say that we believe Him because He first worked this belief and faith into us? 1 John 5:1 plainly says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, you have to say this about Him, is born of God. Believing Christ is not the cause of the new birth. Oh no, it's the glorious outcome. It's the result. We must understand this, or we remain utterly, utterly spiritually ignorant all our days. Now, the clearest, plainest portrait to set these things forth is none other than John chapter 4. I love the statement Brother Mahan makes, I heard make about this passage, or it could have been some other, but it has helped me to see this one more than I ever have. He simply said, we did the running, he did the catching. And that's exactly right. We love him because he first loved us. Now in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus goes into Samaria, near to a city called Sychar, where Jacob's well was. And verse 4 of John chapter 4 says about our Lord Jesus, and he must needs go through Samaria. You and I will be saved when this divine needs be applies to us. If all you hear is a preacher, you won't ever get well. You won't ever be cured, and neither will I. God must speak. Take up his own cause within our own souls and prosecute it until the work is done. Done. Here's a picture of the Savior seeking a sinner. Now we saw in Luke chapter 18 that not all men who seemingly come to Christ receive grace and mercy. This man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And many, 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 many leave the hearing of the gospel because they're already too rich in religious things and cannot bring themselves, no way under the sun, to cast them overboard. Yet if they are to be saved, the loading of the ship, like Paul, had to be tossed away. Let me see if I can walk through this thing. I just want to deal with certain statements in it, but to give you some continuity about the matter. Let me just start at verse 4. And the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Therefore, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, right in the middle and hottest of the day. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, I don't know if you can see this or not. You may not believe it if I say it, and I ain't going to try to make you believe it, but I'm going to say it. The Lord went here on purpose to find this woman. And when we are saved, it is precisely the very same. God does everything on purpose. Nowhere is that more true than in the manifesting and saving of his people, showing them his glory. This woman comes to the well. No other women came to the well at 12 o'clock in the day, but she did. And he said to her, give me to drink. Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to do what? To buy meat, food. Not to beg it. Not to say the master needs it, we'll take it free. Buy it. Buy it. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, now this is probably the most important statement in this chapter. If it's not the most, it is certainly equal to all the others. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Why don't we ask God in Christ for the water of life? Because we don't know who it is. We don't know how desperately we need it. It is a matter of utter ignorance that keeps us from asking. We must be brought to a deep, abiding sense of need, or we simply ain't coming. If we knew the gift of God, and that gift is in His Son, and His Son is that gift. If we knew the gift of God and who the Lord Jesus is, we would ask Him to give us the water of life. The water of life. Give me to drink. Why did He say that? Oh, I'm sure He was thirsty, but there's more to it than that. To teach us what to say to Him. Lord, give us that water. Now we begin this little thing of this woman trying to get off the hook and wanting to talk about this subject and that subject and the other one. Lord Jesus keeps hedging her in. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows why He's there. Knows who she is. And He's certainly under no mistake about who He is. The woman said to Him, now what are we talking about right now? Profound spiritual ignorance. We don't know who Jesus Christ is. We don't know who God is. We don't know who we are. We don't know how desperately we need Him. Verse 11, she said, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then have you that living water? This woman and you and me, by nature, understand things on one level. It is the level of the flesh. And the flesh profits nothing. Nothing. This woman cannot think any higher than literal water and a literal well. And that is our difficulty. That's where we are. This is a portrait of all mankind. She's locked in. She looks at Him. He's got no rope, no bucket. How's this man going to give me any water to drink? She cannot see beyond material, physical, fleshly things. And that's our state by nature. That ignorance continues. Here's another one in verse 12. In verse 11, it has to do with the flesh and the spirit. And in verse 12, it has to do with just flat, plain ignorance, period. Are you greater, she continues, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, how far did she miss the target? A country mile, as far as it can be missed. How far do we miss it? The very same. The very same. Beloved, we need help. And we need it from above, or we shall not be saved. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Look at the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered and spoke unto her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever shall drink of the water which I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So the woman says, "Sir, give me this water." "Why do you want it?" "To save me a lot of work." Her answer is utterly human because it is completely selfish. No thought of glorifying God, no thought of falling at the feet of his son. We just want what we can get from him. That's all we want. "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not and don't have to bother about coming out here to draw it." Jesus said unto her exactly what he said to the rich young ruler, though we didn't read it in Luke's gospel. He said to that ruler, "Go sell everything you have." To this woman, he said, "Go call your husband." It could have been dozens of different things, but this is where the Lord puts his finger, right there. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that said you truly." Now she sees an escape. She's still trying to get away. I'm telling you, if he doesn't do the finding, we won't be found. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I've got some questions I want to ask you. Where's the right place to worship? Is it down here in Samaria or up there in Jerusalem?" My dear friend, it's not a matter of where. It's who. Our Savior said in verse 22, "You worship, you know not what." That's me, and that's you. I mean, apart from Christ and grace, I'd be the dumbest of the lot. I was. Lord, I think I still am. "You worship. You don't know what you worship. You think it has to do with a place, and it has to do with a person. We know what we worship," he said, "for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And here it is. "For the Father seeks such to worship him." And that's what he's here doing right in front of our eyes. Well, you say he ain't having a lot of success. Well, just hang on a minute. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." She ain't through yet. Here's another question for the prophet. I mean, she's elevated her thoughts about him a little bit, but she's still a long way from where it has to be. She said, I know that Messiah comes. I'm looking for the Messiah to come, which is called Christ. I know what his name will be. Christ, the Anointed One. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now pray tell me, what has he been telling her? Everything she needed to know. And thank God he still does. Yep, when he comes, I believe in the second coming, don't you? Oh, yes. We better content ourselves with the first coming. We have not begun to know, to love, to understand. This woman is a portrait of me and you. And no sooner does she finish the statement about the Messiah that she's looking for than the Lord Jesus says in the simplest words ever uttered, I that speak unto you am he. She's standing there looking at him face to face, does not know him, cannot see God in him, but the Lord Jesus, unlike the rich young ruler, the Lord Jesus knew her. He knows his own sheep by name. She's confused, but he isn't. And that's still the rule of thumb. Still how it is. It's how it is. This is a state of affairs under which we live, and under which man has always lived. I that speak unto you am he. And if we ever know him, he'll have to do the same for us. I mean, if this ain't how it is, it can't be sure to all the seed. But this is how it is. All right, quickly, let me read you a few more verses. Here's another picture of ourselves, not in the woman, but in the disciples. Look at verse 27. And upon this, at this most opportune time now, the woman's just talked about her expectations about the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus has plainly revealed and declared himself unto her. We don't know at this point in the passage if she's truly found him because he's found her. So these bumbling, stumbling disciples intrude on such a holy occasion. And they marveled, verse 27, that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seek you, or why talk you with her? I won't dare comment on those two questions, but you can consider them for yourself. The woman then left her water pots and went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Indeed it is. Question is, do we know him? If we know him, we love him. And if we know him and love him, we absolutely must worship him. All right, I'm glad I didn't tell you we weren't going to turn to another one, but if you'll turn to Romans chapter 10 real quick, I'm winding down. So after the introduction last night, the fellows were sitting up in the balcony. Chris, I believe. Is that right? Yeah. You know, I just got my introduction in, and I said, I don't know if I got anything else or not. They took me literally. They went and started working on the food. I said, man, I'm sorry about that, but people at home, they wouldn't pay me any mind. What is the cure for spiritual ignorance? What is the cure? Four things. All of them start with how. Romans 10, verse 14. Now this is where the rubber hits the road. How then? He just said in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's lovely. That's wonderful. But my friend, for dead, helpless sinners, got to be more to it than that. And here they are. Number one. How then shall we call on him in whom we have not believed? Calling is the result of believing. Second how. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You cannot believe what you have not heard. And you've heard it, and I've heard it, and I'm sick of hearing it. People talk about finding God apart from the gospel and a preacher of the gospel, and I tell you, there ain't no such thing. And I think I shall have to prove it to you. Not that I'm debating with you, but I want to get this out of my crawl. I don't know if I can find it. 1 Corinthians chapter, well, maybe it's 2 Corinthians. It's in the third chapter of 1 or 2 Corinthians, if I ever get there. No, it's in 1 Corinthians. What am I thinking about? Excuse me. I didn't think of this verse this morning. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers, preachers, by whom you believed? And here it is. Even as the Lord gave to every man. Now you tell me that you don't have to hear the gospel to be saved? I don't think so. That's not what that said. God sends a preacher. Now mind you, if that's all he sends, we ain't no better off. All right, let's finish the hows. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how can any preacher preach to the salvation of sinners if God has not put his own self and his power and his grace into that declaration to that person's soul? How can this poor woman in John chapter 4 know the Savior? He must make himself known. Well, that's a little on the confusing order, but that's it. Thank you so much.